Hey there, we are here on the Brian Mike. It's Thursday. 4/8 of us are here. Reverends Sean, Dave, Brian,
Jonathan,
and Jonathan are off on excursions. I think one is on a safari and the others are, I don't know. So we have...
Not being very spiritual.
Yes, obviously they're not very spiritual. So
yeah, one's at junior camp and
yeah, like
one's visiting his grandson.
Oh man, Doc Wilson, you're no good for propaganda, I'll tell you.
One's going to a Pittsburgh game.
So now that's a problem. All right. All right, so we're dealing here with an article entitled Regulative versus Normative, Principle of Worship. Which viewpoint is correct? Brother Adam Green, why don't you try to give us an idea of what the debate is? We were talking here just a minute ago about the regulative and normative principle. Could you help me understand what that is? Help the listener understand what that is.
Sure. Okay, so the best way that I understand this is, you know, should we practice only what Scripture teaches, or is there some room, is there some breathing room for us in, as far as orthodoxy and orthopraxy and what and different
what is that
what we believe and what we practice in our everyday lives, how, you know, should we only do that which we find in Scripture, or is there a little bit of wiggle room for us to be able to interpret principles into, and is there room for culture to be able to speak into our lives as far as how we can live and different things like that?
Okay, so this article opens up with defining the regulative principle as basically saying if Scripture doesn't say to do it, you shouldn't. And normative says basically if Scripture doesn't say you cannot, you can. But it uses both of these definitions in context of Christian worship.
Right.
Would you also keep it there? Are we only talking about church, local church practice, local church worship services? What are you applying it to?
Right.
What's this? Where are we going to frame this discussion?
So part of me wonders how much of this applies to other areas of Christianity, specifically, I think, within the context of moral choices like remarriage. And so I guess the argument might sound something like this, that there are places where it seems as though the Bible allows for remarriage. For example, Exodus 21, 7 through 11 is a good example of where slave wives that are oppressed are, it seems as though if they're not getting the right food, if they're not getting the, if they're not being taken care of their physical needs, then they are allowed to depart, or it seems as though divorce is an option for them. And so if divorce is an option for physical needs in that particular circumstance, you know, what then is their option? Are they set free from a marriage to into a society where they then can't get those things? And I know that this is talking about Old Testament, you know, Old Testament, you know, slave wives, and but I don't think it's just contextualized there. I think that there's also, you know, I think that anybody where I think that that applies to, or any situation where that applies, I think it would probably be helpful. But so, oh,
hang on a second. Wouldn't the regulative principle say that in the context of divorce and remarriage, like you're saying, that Exodus 21, which is the reference you just cited, or Exodus 22, is it Exodus 21? It seems like that the regulative principle would say that you could only apply that scripture if you have a betrothed woman who's your slave.
Right, and so...
And normative principle would say that it's case law and you can apply it to several situations, right?
Right, and okay. so maybe a modern-day example of that is people would say, look, the Bible doesn't speak too much about remarriage, or it doesn't speak strongly enough about remarriage. Therefore, if I understood it from the regulative principle, then I should not remarry under any circumstances if I've ever been divorced. And then the opposite side of the spectrum would say that perhaps there's some implications here that need to be taken into consideration, and you know, and then Scripture might allow it for something like this. And so that's just a possible scenario where
this thing? Where are you at on the spectrum?
So on the spectrum, I lean towards the idea that people can remarry after they've been divorced, and obviously this is kind of broad stroking a huge swath of moral circumstances and scenarios, and so I think that each one must be considered But I think that that's probably the direction that I lean in, where right. remarriage is moral.
Well, let's look here in the second paragraph. The regulative principle is most often associated with Reformed churches, while the normative principle is widely promoted by modern evangelicalism. While the more liturgical churches, such as Catholic, Episcopalian, Orthodox, may appear to follow regulative principle, they also include many elements not found in Scripture. The presence of formality and repetition does not necessarily mean a service is regulative, just as the presence of more relaxed atmosphere does not indicate a normative approach. Often tradition gives the appearance of biblical truth, when in reality it just seems right because it's familiar, but formalism is not synonymous with biblical fidelity. So, this article is within the context of the worship service, it sounds like, where regulative principle says, hey, if we can find it in Scripture, we must do it. But if it's not forbidden, the normative principle says if it's not forbidden, we may do it. And you want to take the same construct and put it over the issue of divorce and remarriage and say that since the overwhelming spirit of the Bible is one of don't divorce, don't remarry, then you would say that the Bible is almost entirely regulative on this principle.
So I think that the conversation is a little bit more deep than that.
Okay.
You know, like, I think that it's a little... I mean, if I was to frame it, I would say that probably one of the biggest arguments that people use for, against my position is the fact that Scripture doesn't speak very heavily on it. You know, I've heard that argument at least four times in the past week, that Scripture does not seem to allow it. Therefore, you know, and it's not in a prohibitive sense, in a strong prohibitive sense. Therefore, it should not be, you know, allowed.
And okay, so, what is not spoken in a prohibitive sense?
So, marriage... remarriage after one has been divorced, I think, is the context for that question. And I know that there are different questions that are different verses that people could go to that seem to indicate just that. And in researching this question, I've run into a sea of commentaries and good arguments on both sides that deconstruct, you know, those verses, or construct those verses in a way that seems to present both sides, or present good arguments for both sides. And so,
well, what I'm trying to figure out here is, what view are you representing? Because a normative view seems to say if it's not forbidden in Scripture,
then you can do it.
But I think Dr. Wilson would say that the overwhelming feel of Scripture is that divorce and remarriage is forbidden.
I would say it's not acceptable.
Right.
In the original concept of marriage, going back to Adam and Eve, then yes, it is forbidden. I mean, it was not God's intent for a man and a woman to come together to be one flesh, and then, you know, 6 months, a year, 10 years, 40 years down the road, okay, I don't really want you anymore, so let me trade you in, let me find another spouse, and now I'm going to be one flesh with you for another so many years, and then, you know, that's not working out too well, so, you know, now I'm going to try to find somebody else to be one flesh with, and on the cycle goes. I don't see in Scripture where that was God's intent. When he says, one man, one woman, you know, till death do you part, and, you know, to, you know, the command of, you know, husbands, love your wives, and again, I see, yes, sin enters into the world. And husbands don't love their wives as Christ loves the church. And guys can be jerks. Women can be jerks. And, you know, all of that happens because of sin and our sin nature. And I get that. But on the same hand, you know, I see Paul saying, you know, make it work. You know, if you marry the person, make it work. If you're both saved, you have a Holy Spirit that lives within you. The Holy Spirit more than wants to empower you and fill you with his Spirit. And so within the Spirit of God and the filling of God, you make the marriage work. And the problem that we face, though, is that as Christians, we don't want the Spirit to fill us. We choose to fill ourselves with our own lusts, our own desires, and with our own sin. And so we don't live within the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we wonder, okay, why doesn't our marriage work? You know, why doesn't my husband love me as Christ loves me? Why doesn't my wife respect me and honor me as she should? But we're full of ourselves. We're not full of the Holy Spirit. And so we set off you know, we're setting off on a journey on the wrong foot.
Yeah.
You know, so, okay, I'm going to go to California on vacation, so I'm going to head east. Well, no, it's going to be really hard to get there.
Yeah.
It'll take you a know, while. So, you know, yeah. You know, hey, let's get married. We're going to set out on this journey together, but you know what? I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to submit to you. I'm not going to respect you. I'm not going to love you. But let's make this thing work. Well, no, it probably isn't.
Yeah, I agree with everything you just said. And I guess the point that I'm talking towards is what happens after that point. You know, when all and I do want to be careful to pad this issue as much as I can and bracket it with some the great points that I think you just made that God's highest plan is not just once you meet these certain standards, you know, like, oh, he cheated on me, he did this, he did that, all right, I'm good to go. You know, that's not God's heart. But God's heart is for marriage to work in all circumstances and in, you know, in every scenario. And so, and I think that divorce represents a complete failure, you know, on, you know, in line with that, in line with God's heart. And so I do want to be real careful to not, you know, to understand this issue with that on either side. So that's the context that I'm speaking from. But then also, what happens when we get to the end of that road that you described, and then it doesn't happen? What's the way forward after that, as far as the Christian that, you know, that has experienced, you know, that was trying to do the right thing, is trying to engage, is trying to do things for God, And you know, they get married at a very young age, and their spouse runs off on them, and then they have, you know, they have these desires, and they have these, you know, these, you know, I think these, you know, these divinely programmed desires to remarry, to, you know, to populate, you know, or to procreate, and to you know, and to glorify God with marriage. That, you know, is it beyond the realm of possibility for them? You know, are they forced, because they have all these emotions, are they forced into, you know, the rest of their life into that, to suffer and to wrestle with that? Or would it be moral for them moving forward to engage in a relationship with another person inside of marriage and stuff? And so,
well, again, since we start out with an article about corporate worship it being either regulative or normative, we keep bridging here to divorce and remarriage.
Yeah,
and I think we're,
yeah.
And here, and I'm okay with that, but remember that the normative idea is, if Scripture doesn't forbid it, we can do it. Well, even this is why usually these conversations take place with Presbyterians and like it says, Reformed Baptists, because the normative people are like, why are we having this discussion? I don't see a verse that says I can't do this, so why are we even talking? Usually it's the regulative principle people that want to have these discussions.
Right.
They are the people that, hey, if your music cannot be clearly defined as psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, it doesn't belong in a worship service. If you have women that take part in any public way in the worship service, it's wrong. I mean, that's how the third paragraph gets into it here. You know, the supporters of regulative form of worship believe that God, the one to be worshipped, has clearly instructed us on how to worship. They point to Paul's instructions to the churches at Colossae and Corinth as evidence that there was a right and wrong way to conduct services. So they would see the epistles as a sort of manual on how to conduct a worship service. Hmm. All right, here's what you do. I mean, it's almost like a drill and ceremony manual in the army. And then you make sure that you do a right step when you look at the next man in the flank, you know, and make sure you cross over, and when you lead off, you step over with your left foot over your right foot and do a sharp right turn. So it's almost like the regular people believe that was in God's heart. I like what you said there. It's not in keeping with God's heart. It's almost like they think that it was in God's heart to give a lockstep manual on here's how you conduct things.
Right.
When I don't get the mood at all in 1 Timothy when he's saying, oh, by the way, look for these things in a pastor. There's no mood there at all that says, and oh, by the way, this list is exhaustive.
Right.
You know, or 2 Timothy 3, in the last days perilous times shall come, and oh, by the way, the list I'm about to give you is exhaustive. You won't find any sins on here that are not going to be prevalent in the last days. You know, oh, look for these things in a deacon and a deacon's wife. You won't have to look for anything else because this list is exhaustive. So knowing that that's the mood, at least from my perspective, feeling like that's the mood of Paul the Apostle when it comes to how to conduct a church. Here's where I'm making the bridge, okay, to the topic that we're talking about, normative and regulative. Since I don't think Paul is being exhaustive in how he deals with worship, it's very hard for me to imagine that Paul is going to give each and every situation where divorce is okay.
Right.
I mean, starting off with your explanation of Exodus 21, it's very hard for me to imagine that we should be regulative and that the only time that a woman can flee her husband is when he is being negligent in caring for her. And, oh, by the way, they can't be married yet. They're only betrothed in that passage.
Right.
It's very hard for me to imagine that Moses was regulative in how he pastored his church in the wilderness.
Yeah, maybe another way of looking at that, you know, that idea is, so a couple of weeks ago in the Wednesday Bible study at noon, which is really cool, by the way, so if you have time to do it, you should totally go. But
are there seats still left in here?
There's usually about five seats or so left over. So it ebbs and flows with attendance, but it's always a really good study. And so we were talking about how do we deal with the poor? And some people would point to verses that said orphans and widows. And you know, and that was the two blocks that you check. You take care of orphans, you take care of widows. This is true religion, and you know, and that's it though.
Right? And that's regulative.
Right.
Orphans, well, widows,
but
that's it.
And
that's
so this is, yeah, but that's not.
Well, here's the point. Here's what I was getting at in that. So sometimes they use that in order to represent. They take a particular people or social dynamic and they highlight that one because it's the most misrepresented or under cared for. It's not really, you know, like the way that I'm trying to think right there, but it represents a larger dynamic of people that could suffer in similar ways. And it's almost a synecdoche for those. You know,
ooh, a synecdoche.
A synecdoche, right?
What does that mean?
So if I walk outside and I say, man, my wheels are gone, people would usually assume that
the whole car went with it, right?
So they represent the larger body of whatever it is that I'm talking about there. And so,
all right.
And so basically that you see that in scripture where instead of going through and making an exhaustive list of situations and scenarios where this truth would particularly play out, they pinpoint a particular group that whatever principle they're talking about epitomizes.
Yeah.
What's that?
By naming a part of the group.
By naming a part of it, they epitomize, you know, a part that epitomizes the whole. That's really the idea there. And so I wonder if similar concepts bleed over whenever you start talking about Paul and how he addresses divorce,
okay.
Right?
So I think Pastor Joy and Pastor Steve want to say something about that.
Or not divorce, but remarriage. Sorry, in this case, remarriage. Yeah,
I just think the regulative principle is probably inconsistent. I think it struggles to be consistent. And if you talk about the poor and widows, what do you talk about when Moses says, you know, anybody can come and eat grapes off of your vineyard as long as they don't start sticking them in the bag. And you're supposed to do this for the foreigners that are coming through too, not just for the poor and the widows. So I think it's just it's inconsistent. I mean, when we talk about in Deuteronomy 24, you have a case where a man can divorce his wife, and that woman is allowed, at least permitted, to go marry someone else because she was left, and she wants to go get herself taken care of. So there's no, I think what you're saying is right. I don't think you can really be completely black and white on a lot of these issues because I don't think that was their intent, was to set a 100% absolute perfect standard every time with every situation.
Yeah, and at the same time, I'm kind of with Dr. Wilson on the overall mood, and I think how you said it, and I think what you believe, in that the Father's heart is one man, one woman, forever.
Absolutely.
I'm thinking about Matthew 19, where Jesus says clearly, the bill of divorce allowance of Deuteronomy 24 is because there's hard hearts involved. And we've had that debate, I think, when Pastor Sean was preaching through Malachi. We talked at length in here and during his sermon about, well, who had the hard heart, the one who's committing adultery or the one who wants to pursue the divorce because of the adultery. I'm not sure I've come to a conclusion on that, but here's what I know. I don't ever find soft hearts in a situation where two people want a divorce because of adultery.
Right.
I mean, I'm afraid in my 6.5 years here, which is like 25% of my brothers here, I'm afraid that in my 6.5 years here as a pastor, I've never seen a couple get divorced where both have soft hearts. Clearly, I understand what Jesus is saying.
But I think you could find a situation where one has a soft heart, where one doesn't want it. It only takes one in our 21st century culture.
Right, what I'm saying is I understand what Jesus is saying when he says, look, the only reason we're talking about a certificate of divorce is because someone has a hard heart.
Right.
What were you going to say, Doc?
I just thought back to a comment Pastor Sean had made at one of our discussions, and I remember how long. It's been quite a while. But, the point that he made was, you know, if you do have the soft heart, if you're not the one that wants the divorce, then, you know, your spouse divorces you, you know, again, you know, I guess, you know, we don't know the hearts of people. You know, we don't see their hearts. You know, obviously some of that has to be left in the hands of God. You know, and I remember, you know, he made the comment, you know, if this person feels led to be remarried after a divorce, you know, then, you know, if they do remarry and that's considered adultery at that point, then you know what, they can still confess that sin and live with that person for the rest of their lives as married. And, okay, you know, yeah, okay, that maybe they sinned in the divorce, maybe they sinned in the remarriage, but, you know, they confess that sin, God forgives them, and they move forward.
Now, when you said if a person feels led to get remarried, even if it's adultery, you're saying that you're not willing to concede necessarily that God led them to sin. You're saying that they just feel like they need to get remarried for whatever reason.
Right, well, Adam mentioned that he brought up the point before, you know, after, you know, they've been divorced and they can't control their lust and they just have, you know, they feel like they're either going to sin worse by not getting remarried or to remarry. Yeah. So, you know, at that point, you know, sure. You know, I understand God forgives sin.
Yeah.
You know, that wasn't his plan because of the hardness of hearts, because those that don't want to be filled with the Spirit aren't going to live under the control of the Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, they're going to request the divorce. They're going to do that. And again, I mean, I think we come back to, again, what Paul says. He says, you know, hey, if you're both converted and your spouse divorces you, you know, stay single.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, and doesn't he, though, as you pointed out Sunday night in your message, doesn't he kind of say that from a personal perspective, though? You know, I would...
Well, to the single and the widowed, he says, you know, I would that you stay as I.
Okay.
But then when he comes down to those that are both converted and married, he says, you know, if your spouse divorces you, stay single. And then he goes
I don't think I noticed that.
Then he goes to those that are married to an unconverted person, and he says, you know, if your spouse, you know, is happy to remain with you, stay with them. If not, you know, then you are free.
So
I would be very interested.
2 verse 10, to the married I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Then he says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. On down, then it says, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Then he goes, let's see, then he just talks about how that, you know, by staying together and living the gospel in front of them, they have a better opportunity to be saved. But verse 15,
I think he might be talking about verse 27, actually. You bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. You know.
Yeah, I mean, I didn't get to that in my sermon.
No.
But now I was looking at verse 15.
Okay.
He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And that's where I was referencing earlier. You know, some commentators feel like at that point, you know, not being enslaved to a marriage. Others say you're not enslaved to what Paul referenced earlier by not being remarried. So some feel like if your unconverted spouse leaves you, then, you know, to an extent, I guess you could say in the eyes of God, you know, that marriage is dissolved and annulled, and so you're free to go remarry. You know, other commentators, their point was, you know, you're not enslaved to a bad marriage or to an unconverted spouse that doesn't like you anymore. And so you're free from the burden of having to just live with that person.
And what do you think it means?
Well, again, I would go back to Genesis and say that in the original mind of God that, you know, he wants us to stay together.
And so you feel like that the not being in bondage is to what? The burden on the saved spouse to pursue the unsaved spouse? That's
correct.
Separate?
Or, you know, whatever. Obviously, the unsaved spouse here did not want to live with them. And so, you know, again, I'm just thinking in a... You know, if the saved person is trying to honor the Lord and live for God and do what they're supposed to do, then, you know, the unconverted spouse wants nothing to do with that, has no regard for God, you know, is just you know, irritated, upset, frustrated, ticked off that they're trying to do right, trying to live for God, wants nothing to do with that. You know, obviously that's going to bring a lot of frustration to a marriage, to a relationship. And so at the point in which the unconverted leaves, that releases a burden from that unsaved spouse, or from the saved spouse, of, you know, my husband hates when I get up on Sunday morning and go to church, you know, because he wants me to stay home. And so I have this turmoil of, well, I know I need to go to church, but, you know, I want to honor my spouse, and right. What do I do, and on. So if they're out of the picture, I don't have to worry about that.
Right. So the regulative principle would say, first of all, for this to apply, the one who leaves has to be the unsaved.
Correct.
Secondly, they have to be unsaved.
Correct.
Thirdly,
which, again, I think a lot of people profess to be saved that aren't.
Right. So in order for us to look at a Berean and say, you know what, you can sign those divorce papers because your spouse left, they've been disciplined out of the church. At that point, we're disciplining them out of the church, the regulative principle would say, because according to 1 Corinthians 7, they departed because they were an unbeliever. Whereas the normative principle, the one that says you're allowed to do it if it's not forbidden in Scripture, would say, it seems like the spirit of this passage is that, you know, if someone wants to leave, they can leave. And they might be saved, they might not be saved. You can't determine if they're saved. Because right now, the article on our Contemporary Issues page is pretty regulative. I mean, we look at three things in the Bible and we say, well, sexual immorality, abandonment, like right here,
right,
and negligence, Exodus 21, are the three, what we find, biblical allowances. But we're also very clear that the overall hope is that there's reconciliation because it's gospel-centered.
Right, which is, again, what Paul says.
Right.
Which
you know, he says, you know, don't divorce, but try to reconcile it.
Right, yeah.
Which I understand, you know, then what Adam has brought in is, you know, the social change in today of, you know, like North Carolina. Well, you know, you're either married or you're divorced. You know, you do a year separation, but it's not really a legal separation.
I thought it was.
It's technically not. It's okay. Just, you know, in order to get divorced, you have to prove that you haven't lived together for 12 months.
Okay.
But you don't actually go to a court and say, you know, I'd like to be separated from my spouse.
Got it.
And then the judge doesn't say, well, on this day, you're legally separated. You know, I know years back when I was, you know, maybe it's a state by state, I'm not sure, but I know when I was younger, you could actually go to a court and say, you know, I would like to be legally separated. You know, I don't want to be divorced. I just don't want to live with the person anymore. You know, in hopes of, you know, that they'll get their act straight, or that, you know, we can work some things out. But for legal purposes, you know, I don't want to live under their house, live in the same house with them, but, you know, I would still want to maintain legal marriage with them.
Yeah, there are some people, Dr. Wilson, that are regulative in their application of this passage, and really of Matthew 19, where they will say, almost, if my spouse cheats on me, I am almost expected to divorce them.
Right,
it's like they think they have to.
Right, and I don't see that in Scripture.
No, right, no.
And not at all. You know, I know a young, well, I don't know how young she is, but I know a wife right now that, you know, her husband's left her, committed adultery and on, but she is still actively pursuing reconciliation with him. And
we would say it's because her heart wasn't hard.
Correct.
Yeah.
And, you know, she still allows him to come visit her and for intimate moments, and, you know, because she is trying to do her part as a wife. They're not divorced. They're just, you know, they're semi-separated.
And we would...
She's praying and asking God to bring him back, and, you know, she'll spend time with him, be intimate with him, trying to, you know, show him Christ and win his heart.
Wow.
Back again.
Wow. And an unsaved world that knows nothing of the grace of God would say that she is
foolish.
That
she's an idiot.
She's an idiot. She's being used. Wow.
You know, but she does not feel that way. I mean, she feels like she is doing what Christ would have her to do in order to reconcile her marriage.
Which is very godlike. When God's, it's Psalm 15, I swear to my own hurt.
Yeah.
I mean, it's my own, you know, Deuteronomy 24, we'll get into it next week in our Bible study, but Moses says, if the woman gets remarried and that husband dies, you can't go back and remarry her now. So guy A divorces his wife, she marries guy B dies, guy A can't go back over to the wife and say, hey, I want to marry you now. God says, no, that's not, that's an abomination, you can't do that. So that certainly makes the case that holding out for reconciliation as long as possible.
And yet our society today would say, that would be awesome. You know, hey, you get to, you know, you remarry your first husband again.
Yeah, and, that, and
or
that's
first
kinda,
wife. You know, that'd be, oh, isn't that
and,
wonderful?
And so our sister is holding out for the honest attempt to be able to reconcile with her spouse. And once she gets remarried, she can't be reconciled. And we know situations where it's years, 3 years, the husband and the wife are separated. Sometimes it's months, and sometimes things are reconciled. And so it's not.
I just think that too often we're too quick.
Yeah.
You know, again,
if after 10 years, or the husband goes and gets remarried.
Yeah, remarriage is probably the time when you can pretty well say, okay, this is in the rearview mirror.
Yeah.
But I go ahead.
Well, you know, like you said, you know, my spouse committed adultery. That's I'm done.
Well, that's laziness.
Oh, now it's getting to the point where we get pettiness. Like, he's texting with another woman, and I'm not saying that's a good idea.
No, I agree. Yeah. But, I mean, we're so quick to find an excuse to just, you know, cut sling load and move on to somebody else. Or, you know, hell, we're not really happy in this, so let me start finding something.
Right.
You know, to justify it.
Yeah, I found my wife is now, you know, I'm not saying I have. I'm saying I've heard people say my wife is now friends with an old high school chum. And it's getting, you know, I'm not comfortable with it. And I think, and all of a sudden they get real spiritual. You know, Jesus said, if you lust after someone in your heart, you commit adultery. It makes my spouse an adulterer. It means I can divorce them. And what they've done is established a social media relationship. It's a little bit further away from the spirit of scriptures that say, except for fornication. You know, it's funny. They want to apply that when it's the spouse they're trying to divorce, but they don't want to apply it when it comes to confessing their own adultery in the heart. You know, Jesus ramping up the adultery principle there. But I can tell you, I think that part of the reason why I, as a pastor at least, I even accelerate this in my mind. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, we have a, like you pointed out, we have a sister in our church, unfortunately, the church with 800 members and probably 200 to 300 new members every year or two because of the military nature of our church. You know, we probably, within a 3 to 4 year time frame, we're dealing with about 1,400 members probably. That's amazing. That's about, I think, 600 households, something like that. So when we say that we know of people in our church that are suffering with divorce, remarriage, infidelity, or don't get the idea that we stand up on the podium and look out and all we see is a crowd of adulterers. That's not the issue. It's just, it's unfortunate that it happens, and it happens more when you have more people. But, you know, I, as a pastor, sometimes I catch myself saying, well, now you can close the door on the guy. Or now you can close your door on the girl. Why? Well, they've crossed the line. They have the biblical, you know, now you have biblical grounds. And I will catch myself actually being stunted in my growth, where the person I'm counseling will say, I'm still praying for reconciliation. You're sitting there thinking, have I really slipped that far in my perspective of God's view of marriage, where I'm ready to put this thing in the rearview mirror? Because then it's tidy, it's clean, it's in the past, it's history.
I mean,
we don't want people suffering,
right? But I'm drawn back to like Hosea and Gomer.
Yeah,
you know, here, right. You know, she goes plays the harlot, and God says, "Go get her." And I know it's a picture of Israel and God, but at the same time,
He made a man do that.
It's a real person. Yes. They weren't make believe. I mean, it was a real person that God was trying to show the Israelites His love for them and how they continually sinned against Him, but His love for them was still to draw them back time and time and time again.
Yeah.
And I see that again in the New Testament with Christ in the church.
Yeah.
You know, and our marriages are a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church, and I don't see a time when Christ turns His back on the church.
No.
And, you know, no matter what the sin is, He forgives that sin when we ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And He will restore the fellowship over and over and over and over again. And I've been, you know, God has convicted me over the years about that, how that, you know, who are you to harbor, you know, unforgiveness in your heart towards your spouse when I've forgiven you of so much? You know, and I'm mad at my wife because, you know, she didn't this, that, or the other. And then I turn around and, you know, all of a sudden, you know, it's like I get hit in the head with a 2x4, and it's like, you know what? You just sinned against God, and you didn't even confess it. So, you know, why should God forgive you if you won't forgive your spouse?
I haven't picked up when I'm dealing with Hutch. I'll get really frustrated at my now 3-year-old son. I would just say, Come on, man. Think about everything you did in the last 2 days. And you're really that upset with him and infuriated? Where's a little bit of grace that you want me to give you?
Right. That is what I would say in the last 10 years of my marriage, you know, of life. You know, I think that's the one thing that probably God has impressed upon me more than anything else. It's just, you know, I forgive you of so much every day. Why can't you forgive, you know, your spouse, your children, other people?
Yeah, the heart of Jesus.
You know, and that's, you know, we think, well, you know, people respect me at work. People respect me in the neighborhood, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, they wouldn't treat me that way. Well, get over it.
Yeah.
You know.
That's really sad.
Yeah, the heart of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is willingly let yourself be defrauded, be cheated. They slap you, let them slap the other cheek. They want your jacket, you give them the shirt too. They want to go a mile, you go too. They ask for $20, you give them $40. I mean, and what are you doing? What's up with this guy? I mean, he just gives money away crazy.
In society today, well, you're just an idiot and you don't know what you're doing.
Yeah, yeah.
You're ignorant, you're inferior. Naive, you're this, you're that. You don't have
good self-esteem because you let someone take your value from you. Yeah.
You know, they call it everything else, but... Grace. You know, again, it's scriptural.
Yeah.
Well, even like in this case where I was talking to you about the quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks, played at NC State and then transferred to Wisconsin, now he's won the Super Bowl with the Seahawks, Russell Wilson, said he prayed for guidance so that he could stay abstinent with his girlfriend while they were dating, and he is just being ridiculed because he said he didn't want to have sex with his girlfriend before they got married because he wanted to respect her. And they're saying, and people are saying, how dare you think you can control her body? And he wasn't saying that he was trying to control her body. I think they made a mutual decision not to have sex until they were married based on what they believe the scripture teaches.
Yeah.
And they decided, and he respected that. And he prayed for wisdom and for grace that God would lead him not into temptation, but deliver him from evil. And he's mocked because of that, because he respects her choice. So the only choice that is not a choice anymore in this country is to do what's biblically right, whether it's stay married, wait it out for reconciliation, stay pure until you're married. That's off the table.
Sure, and we make fun of people that exercise discipline.
Sure, we have a movie called 40-Year-Old Virgin, as if that's a bad... You're a lot more of a man if you can make it 40 years and not be married because God hasn't given you a wife and you can control yourself and not have sexual... You're a lot more of a man than a 28-year-old soldier who thinks that because a girl gets a little tipsy and says she wants to do it, that you are not a better man by any stretch of the imagination, but that's what our culture...
No, you're an opportunity target. An opportunity target.
Just impulsively driven. That's the mindset of the culture, for sure, man. So I guess, like...
But a lot of that comes about because, you know, we're just animals, and, you know, you act on your impulse.
Sure, just my desire. You want to do it? Yeah, well, let's get it on. And that's the mindset of our culture, and no one really cares anymore about what's going to happen 5 years down the road from all these... or 10 years down the road from all these illegitimate relationships.
Well, what I'm noticing is that there are plenty of people that care. I know what you're saying, but sometimes we just feel outnumbered, and we're just not. And I was thinking, you know, in the late 60s, we would have felt pretty hopeless. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, it was in the late 60s, was it Barry McGuire that wrote Eva Destruction, or saying Eva Destruction, was it Barry McGuire? I don't know, but, you know, they're thinking, you know, we're on the edge of nuclear holocaust, you know, we got a guy in the White House we can't trust, we're in a war we can't get out of, you know, it's this free sex, free love movement, you know, the civil rights was still just burning, the issues were burning, and they should have been, you know, just real hot news at the time. And the president just 5, 6 years, 7 years ago was assassinated, you know, so I think, honestly... I think if we sit back and breathe deep, yeah, we're deeper into the hole we've dug when it comes to national debt. But we saw a lot of great things happen in churches by Christians after the late 60s. And I don't think we're past those days. It just feels like it because the loudest people are the jerks.
And
the perverts.
Well, because I'm going all over the internet right now trying to find churches to go so I can raise financial support to get to Thailand. And I mean, there's churches in Fayetteville that I didn't even know. That's an independent Baptist church. I didn't even know that. And it's just, there's so many more people out there. And part of the problem, I think, in our own circles is we've become so independent that we fail to associate with the people that we're like-minded on in a lot of issues. So it kind of feels like sometimes it's us against the world or our church against the world, when really it's not quite that drastic. So you're right.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to make sure that I don't bury myself under my circumstances, because I mean, I just don't want to. I just believe God is not done. You know, he might. I know. I've already heard the pious sermons about, and there's nothing wrong with piety. I've already heard the pious sermons about how the United States, like every other superpower, has got to take a nosedive if we believe in biblical patterns. That might happen. That might be true. But
would that be regulative?
Yeah, it would be regulative.
Yeah.
You know, we see. But the truth is, normatively speaking, America doesn't have to take a nosedive. There are, you know, there are plenty of bright spots in biblical prophecy. The last chapter of Isaiah being one of them, where there really are people that are not on the wrong team, and you know, so anyway, I don't mean to go in that way. We probably want to cut this here pretty soon, but it seems like the main note of this discussion has been on marriage and divorce. It seems like instead of looking for a proof text as to why you should be allowed to get remarried. And let's be honest, most people that are having this discussion now got divorced before they cared what the Bible said. And now they're looking for a good reason as to why it's okay to get remarried. I think probably the shortest answer is that if you could have a biblical divorce, then you can probably have a biblical remarriage. And by that I mean, if you were biblically allowed to divorce, then you're probably okay getting remarried. But Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, make sure you marry in the Lord. That's pretty important. It's pretty important. Lots of people are marrying people, and we find out 6, 8, 10 months down the road that they're very ungodly and probably infidels. And we'll tell you that. It's unfortunate. We have lots of fresh memories to go back on. What points do you think I'm missing on that summary, brothers, before we land the plane?
I would just, you know, the same, you know, I think it's... Yeah, I think I said Sunday night, you know, it's I don't think God has a specific soulmate for you and whatever, and that shouldn't be used as an excuse, but I do feel like he will give peace and will, you know, give you a peace that the person that, you know, you're going to marry or that you're interested in marrying is someone that you can live with for the rest of your life. And I go back to, I know a young lady, or no, she's not young now, she's older than I am, but you know, when she was young, she was looking for a husband for the wrong reasons, and she was counseled by several that loved her not to marry the man, and you know, of course she made her own decision, married him, and you know, from pretty much the first week, it was, I made a big mistake. And, you know, because she didn't listen to wise counsel. And, you know, so, you know, again, I think that, and I know it comes back to, you know, you have to be submitted to God, and you have to be striving to live righteously and asking the Holy Spirit for wisdom. You know, which I know we find very often in our counseling folks that, you know, they haven't read their Bibles or prayed in months. You know, so again, I guess I'm preaching to the choir, other than to say, you know, if you've got to build your life on a relationship with the Lord.
Yeah.
And if you don't, then yes, bad things are going to happen. And or things are going to come up that you have no answer for, because the Holy Spirit's not there to help you. All you have is man's wisdom. And it's going to fail you very often. You know, I know the very first night that I met Beth, you know, I wasn't even on a date with her. I just, my roommate and I went out to, you know, just, we went out to the little snack area, and he happened to run into, my roommate knew Beth from, or they, he knew her from a common youth pastor that they'd had, and I knew the friend that she was with. I knew her because her brother had been my roommate the year before. You know, and as we talked, you know, Beth and I kind of rotated more to a conversation, and, you know, her friend and my roommate tended to talk more. And I mean, as we walked back to the room, I say what you will, but, you know, I told him, I'm going to marry her one day. And he was like, yeah, right. And just blew it off, but I really felt peace that she was the one that I was going to marry. And, you know, I really attributed that to the fact, and I found out years later, you know, that, you know, my mother-in-law prayed, like, every day of her girls' lives, you know, that God would lead them to the right spouse for them. And I know my parents prayed the same. And, you know, I don't, you know, I'm not saying that it's anything great within me or her, but I do feel like the prayers of, you know, of my mother-in-law and my parents, and the, and again, and, you know, I did have a desire to marry the right person, and, you know, I wanted someone that I could live with, on and on, but I think God honored that, and yeah. I think God blessed that, and did allow us to meet and come together, and, you know, and again, I think that God will do that if you ask Him to. I do. But on the flip side, you know, I know my mom and dad got married. You know, I think they dated 9 months, you know, from the day they met to the day they got married. I think it was 9 months or a little less.
Yeah, it's 10 months for Nikki.
You know, and my dad wasn't saved. You know, yeah, he said he was a Christian.
Yeah.
And, you know, my mom, yeah, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay. You know, must be good to go. And, you know, but, you know, they stuck it, you know, they, you know, and my dad got saved later in life, but, you know, they were together over 50 years until he passed away. So again, as I said, it's not so much, you know, did you find the right one, and are they the, you know, spiritualizing it to the soulmate, but, you know, are you willing to make it work once you do get married, because God says make it work.
Yeah.
And as you become one flesh, that doesn't just, you know, it's not just in a sexual context. I mean, you are growing together, kind of like, you know, two seeds planted in the ground that start intertwining. You know, and those two seeds become one trunk.
Yeah,
and you can't separate them without destroying both, without killing the whole tree. And I guess I really feel like that is the biblical picture of a marriage.
I think that the greatest picture of the one flesh union is when there's a child born.
And right.
I mean, yes. You get two into one, and you can never separate that. You know, it's always, that boy is always going to have some of his dad and some of his mom, and you know, that's not going to, nothing's going to change that.
Part of me wonders if that's what the one flesh union is pointing towards. Because, I mean, like, you know that the one flesh union is set within the cultural mandate. You know, that's what you see first in Scripture. You see procreate, and then you see mechanisms that are built around fulfilling that command, marriage and, you know, like, intercourse. And I wonder if, you know, part of me wonders if the one flesh union there is, I think that it does speak about the relationship between the, you know, between, you know, the husband and the wife. But, I mean, marriage isn't I don't think that marriage is primarily about the romantic, you know, interest of two adults, right? So I think that, you know, I think that it's very significantly and theologically charged, but I think it also protects that which God has set out to do within the cultural mandate, you know, to populate the earth, you know, for people to procreate. So part of me wonders if it speaks of that bond, but it's also, in a sense, speaking towards the result of what that produces in fulfillment of that cultural mandate. It's just,
I'd say normatively.
Normatively, right?
And let's not forget, John Piper in his book, Marriage, A Parable of Permanence, says that the whole point of God is joining these two things together. So when Candace and I got married, yes, I proposed. Yes, I bought a ring. Yes, we went on a honeymoon. Yes, we planned a wedding. But God did something that, well, I didn't do. Yeah. And I know that's maybe mystical, and some people.
Oh, mind, it's completely mystical.
But that's what it says.
Going back, it's completely mystical. Because in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve come together, and it says they became one flesh. And here's what Matthew 19 says. Have you not read that he made them at the beginning male and female? He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall be one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he goes back to the Garden of Eden, talks about the union that is very physical. There was no state of North Carolina licensed preacher there, no, performing a wedding. The becoming one flesh is at least primarily the physical union. Mm-hmm. And it says that God put them together. So you know, when you talk about it, it is mystical. It is completely, I don't understand it, but when two people come together and they unify in that way, they cleave, is the Genesis 2 terminology, well, then it is God joining them.
And I don't think it just fits for Christians. I mean,
that's the scary thing.
That's their unsaved, unregenerate people who are married, and God joined
them together. And that is the whole. That is the, I think, the scary note when it comes to 1 Corinthians 6. I don't think for a minute Paul is thinking that the harlot that these people are joining themselves to are saved harlots. Mm-hmm. You're going to go down to the temple and join yourself to a saved hooker. No one is thinking that. Yeah. But he says here in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He quotes the same verse in Genesis 2 that Jesus does, and says that same union is happening when a man is with a whore. Now, if that bothers you, let me just go ahead and not use the King James language. When a man is with a harlot, they are joined together. That's frightening.
And that's why a guy like John MacArthur would say the ultimate consummation of the marriage happens in the bedroom.
Yes. And you need to understand that he's adding to the biblical language, too.
Sure.
Because he's saying ultimate consummation. It implies that there's two stages to the marriage, where Jesus said, when they become one flesh, God's joining them together.
And maybe he wouldn't say ultimate consummation. Maybe I'm adding a word there. But the consummation of the marriage takes place in his commentary.
Well, I'm telling him what you said.
I'm sure he's listening to our podcast.
Yeah.
Johnny Mack, he can send us an email.
That's right.
I want to talk a little more.
Well, thanks for listening in today. We love you. Thanks for giving us your time. Talk to you later.